This morning I'd like to look at the beginning of Exodus, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Timothy and for everything he shared this morning. Thank you for your word, and that it really is the safe place to go. It's the foundation to build our lives. And Father, that the truth will set us free, the truth in your word. Father, I ask that you would guide me as I speak and that you would guide all of us as we read your word. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. The last couple Sundays, I picked a couple Bible stories out of the Old Testament that illustrate the gospel message. This morning, I'd like to look at Exodus and at the first Passover. And this story begins really with Exodus 1, with the oppression of the Israelite people in Egypt. And you remember that the Israelite people got to Egypt from the famine. They went there and Joseph gave them food, gave his family food. His family has since multiplied and become a rather large population in the land of Egypt. A pharaoh comes into power that doesn't know the story about Joseph and his family and is concerned about the Jewish people and wants to stop their growth. The Jewish people are slaves, and he also gives them orders that they're to kill, the midwives are to kill the boy babies. And of course, the midwives, whether they, it says they feared God, but they also told Pharaoh that the babies were coming too quickly for them to be able to kill the babies right away. Anyway, the Jewish people continued to do well. And then you see Moses. One of these Jewish families had a son. They refused to kill him. And they got to a point in this baby's life where they're unable to hide him. So they made a little box for him, waterproofed the box, and they put the baby out in the river. And it just so happens that the daughter of Pharaoh comes by and asks for that box and adopts Moses. So Moses ends up growing up in the palace. And yet, in spite of his royal upbringing, he knows well that he is part of the Hebrew people. He is one of the children of Israel. And when he turns into a young man, he feels the call of God on his life to do something about the bondage that the Israelite people are in. And I've been thinking a lot about this story. It's so amazing. He feels the call on his life to go set those people free. He goes out one day. He sees an argument. He ends up killing an Egyptian. He hides the body in the sand. And then he comes out the next day and somebody says, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the guy yesterday?" And he realizes that he's been found out. His crime has been found out. And he has to run for his life. Murder was just as big of a problem there in Egypt as it is for our country today. And he goes to his future father-in-law. You see this in Exodus chapter 3. He goes to Jethro and he becomes a shepherd. And he is a shepherd for a lengthy amount of time. He's called by God to set God's people free. And yet, it's not working. It's not working. He ends up being a shepherd. He gets married. And one day, he sees a bush that's on fire. Now, what's interesting is this bush is not being consumed by the fire, and he decides to take a closer look. When he gets close to that bush, God speaks to him through that burning bush and asks him to remove his shoes, that it's holy ground. And then God proceeds to send him back to Egypt. He says, "Moses, it's time for you to go back to Egypt. I've remembered the children of Israel, my people, the people of the promise that I made to Abraham. I am hearing their cries. I see their bondage and slavery, and it's time to set these people free." And you see Moses not willing, right? He says, "Oh, what if they don't believe me?" And so God says, tell them that the I am has sent you. And eventually Moses says, I'm unable to speak. And God says, well, we'll have your brother Aaron help you speak. And it's interesting. Moses has gone from a self-confident man who knows that he's called by God to set the people free. And now he doesn't want to go. He doesn't think the people will believe him. He doesn't think he's eloquent enough to go. And of course, God says, I'll help you. I'll help you speak. Also in that call, God has given Moses a couple signs. He tells Moses to take the staff that he's got in his hand and to throw it on the ground, and the staff turns into a snake. And then God tells him, grab it. And it's interesting because the story tells us Moses runs from the snake. I don't think he likes snakes any more than I do. And he grabs that tail of the snake. It turns back into a staff. And God tells him that's one of the things that you're going to show the Israelite people and that you're going to show Pharaoh. Another sign is that Moses could put his hand into his coat and it would be full of disease. And then he could put his hand back into his coat and the disease would go away. Another sign Moses is told, that if these first two signs aren't effective, he can take water out of the river and pour it on the dry ground, and that pure water will turn into blood. Moses gets called again, he gets equipped, and God reassures him, I'll help you to speak, even if you don't feel like you're a good speaker. I'll send Aaron with you. Moses quits his job as a shepherd and goes into Egypt. And there are some difficulties. It's so fun to talk about the parallels here. God calls the man, and yet the man's not ready. God calls the man, it could be any of us, any person, and he's full of confidence and full of assurance. And God puts him as a shepherd for years until he's emptied of assurance, of self-confidence. And he becomes unable. And think about it. This man eventually leads 2 million people. And he's taking the laws that God is giving him and communicating them to the people. He gives them the directions to build the tabernacle. He gives them the laws to run their society. This man has to be humbled. He can't let pride and power go to his head. So it's very important that God brings him down to nothing and empties him of himself before he gives back his calling to him and says, all right, now it's time to set my people free. Just because God calls you doesn't mean it'll be an easy job. And here, Moses and Aaron get into Egypt, and they explain to the children of Israel. They have an open door there, the children of Israel, their own people. And they tell the elders what God has in mind. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. The children of Israel believe Moses. They believe that God has come to set them free. Now Moses has to convince Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he goes into Pharaoh's presence and he tells them, I can just read it here. Exodus 5, verse 1, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. In Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. I'm the king of Egypt. I've never heard of this God. Why should I listen? And it's interesting because Pharaoh is about to find out who God is. Pharaoh reacts in almost a demonic way. He says, if you people have enough time and enough sanity to sit around and brainstorm, If you have enough time and energy to come up with these wild and crazy ideas about leaving, then you're not working hard enough. And Pharaoh decides to make their work harder. These people are making what looks like adobe bricks. And he says, I want you to make the same amount of bricks, but this time we're not providing the straw for you. You have to provide for your own straw and still make the same amount of bricks. And of course, the people fall short. The slavery gets worse because now people are getting beaten for not meeting their quotas. And now the people that God is here to rescue are starting to lose heart. Exodus 5:15, the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? In verse 16, they say, it's not the slaves' fault, it's the people that aren't providing the straw. And Pharaoh doesn't listen, right? In Exodus 5, verse 17, ye are idle, ye are idle. That's why you're talking about leaving and sacrificing. And he just reaffirms his orders. Go make bricks. Go find your own straw. And I want those bricks to be the same number. Verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case after it was said, you shall not diminish or reduce aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron who stood in the way and they came forth. And they said unto him, the Lord look upon you and judge because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Moses came and said, God is here to set you free. And now their lives are even more miserable than before Moses arrived. And they're starting to doubt, right? Moses takes it right to the Lord. And he's asking God why it's backfiring. Moses goes back into Pharaoh's presence. And eventually, God starts pouring out the plagues, right? We're in chapter 7, verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a servant. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Isn't Pharaoh so stubborn? He doesn't give up. I noticed that this morning. Pharaoh does not give up. But this is one of those rare situations in life where he should have given up because he is contradicting. He's arguing with God himself. You don't want to be against God. Pharaoh calls in his wise men and sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. It's amazing. And boy, doesn't this go hand in glove with what Timothy just got done saying, that Satan is capable of miracles. Here you have God, God's man, God's people. God gives Moses the ability to turn that staff into a serpent, and these Egyptian magicians do the same thing. They throw staffs on the ground and they become serpents, but God still gives a hint when Moses' snake swallows up the other snakes. Hint, hint, right? In Exodus 7, verse 13, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh refuses to think about this. Next, God turns the river into blood. The The Egyptians are pretty much out of drinking water. Again, the magicians are able to duplicate that miracle. They find some fresh water, they pour it out, and they turn it into blood. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 21, "And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also." Again, Pharaoh refuses to believe that he's dealing with the Almighty God. Next is the plague of frogs. And you've heard me speak on this in the past. It says in Exodus 8:3, "The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of the servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and all thy servants." Can you imagine so many frogs that they're getting into places that you didn't even know a frog could get? They're getting into the bread dough. They're getting into your bed. You step on them, you put your hand on them. They're everywhere. It says in verse 7, the magicians are able to do the same thing. But Pharaoh asks Moses to take the frogs away and entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs. And it's amazing to see God. He's dropping hints, a lot of subtle hints. God doesn't beat us over the head with a sledgehammer, but he definitely gives us enough. The frogs go away. In verse 14, this is Exodus 8:14, "They gathered them together up in heaps, and the land stank." Oh, what a mess. Pharaoh saw that there was respite. Pharaoh sees relief. He's like, all right, the frogs are gone. He hardens his heart. The third plague is lice. I'm so amazed. The magicians can turn their staffs into snakes. They can turn water into blood. They're able to bring forth frogs. And it comes to lice. Little guys that nobody wants around. And the magicians can't do it. I find that very amusing. It's the little thing that defeats the magicians. And as soon as the magicians see that they're unable to duplicate this, they say, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. God wants Pharaoh to let the people go. And he starts giving him these hardships. The water turning to blood, the frogs, the lice. He's trying to get Pharaoh to let the people go, and he refuses. Next, there's flies. After that, you've got the disease on the beasts. In Exodus chapter 9. Verse 6, "The Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one." Now, Pharaoh sees there's a difference. There's a difference between the Israelite people and between the Egyptian people. But he's not getting the hint, right? All the cattle died. Verse 7, "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Next, you have the boils on man and beast. Now there's these sores, these open wounds on everybody. And it says the magicians can't even stand in the presence of Pharaoh because they're so sore. That's a bad day. The magicians can't even stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them. The next plague is the hail. And of course, hail, it goes into detail that the plants are really pretty ripe. The crops are at their prime, and that's the worst time to have hail. You know, if we have hail today and we lose some buds or blossoms, it's possible those plants can rebloom or put some new leaves out. But when you're well advanced into your growing season and hail comes and just shreds all the plants, it destroys your crop, right? This is in Exodus chapter 9, verse 29. And Moses said unto them, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. He knows Pharaoh's still stubborn. In verse 31, the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear. Totally lost the barley crop, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up yet. So there's still hope that some of these plants will make it through. And then there's another plague. So there's hope that the wheat and the rye will make it, and then come the locusts. Terrible, terrible locusts. And they eat everything that the hail hasn't gotten. This is Exodus 10, verse 15. They covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. They did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. If there was hope after the hail, there's no hope for a crop this year. Now, in verse 16, you see Pharaoh lightens up a little, right? Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. It's almost like Pharaoh is saying, I made one mistake. And that's ridiculous. He made a whole lot more than just one mistake. Again, verse 19, a strong west wind took the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. Verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. There's another plague. If you look ahead, Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, it's darkness. And this is intriguing because it's darkness unlike I've never experienced. Exodus chapter 10, verse 22, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another. It was so dark that they couldn't see each other. It says, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. It was so dark, they couldn't move. That's dark. And it's so interesting. 1 John 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's so symbolic that God is so absent, and it is so dark that they can't see each other and they're too afraid to go anywhere. It says, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. It almost sounds like in the Jewish people's houses, candles worked. Can you imagine being in a darkness where a candle doesn't even work? Verse 24, Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Pharaoh is kind of agreeing to this, but it's a compromise. Pharaoh is a tough, tough man, but Moses is also tough. And he says, I'm not settling for a compromise. Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord. It says, Moses says, there shall not an hoof be left behind. Men need to leave, women need to leave, children need to leave, all of our livestock need to leave. In verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Verse 28, and Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. It's almost like Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, get out of here, I don't ever want to see you again. And Moses says, you know, that's a great idea. In verse 29, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. Pharaoh says, get out, I don't want to see you again. As if every time Moses walked into court, bad things happened. But it was more than that. God asking Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. The next plague in chapter 11 is the death of the firstborn. The firstborn. Also in chapter 11, you see Moses giving them departing instructions. It tells them to borrow jewels of silver and jewels of gold from their neighbors. Exodus 11:5, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beast. Wow. So if there were any animals left, the firstborn of the animals are going to die. In Exodus 11:6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So many details here, and I don't have time to go into all of them. This is the first Passover. The children of Israel are commanded to borrow from their neighbors, and then he gives them directions. In chapter 12, you see that this is going to be the first month of the Jewish calendar. For the rest of time, this is going to be the first month of the Jewish calendar. And God gives these people directions about that first Passover. In Exodus 12, verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, ye shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him... The next verse just says they can share the lamb between houses, depending how big your house is. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month. Now that lamb is in the house for a few days. What did it say? The 10th day, and now we're at the 14th day. The lamb is with the family for a few days. And then that lamb gets killed. Oh, man. That gives the kids a chance to make that lamb into a pet. And then that lamb has to die. And lambs are beautiful. I grew up in a church where the pastor owned sheep. And I remember one Good Friday night he brought a lamb to church. Of course, that wouldn't have been a year old. Very, very cute. They're supposed to kill this lamb. And in Exodus 12, verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two sides, side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. You're not supposed to eat it raw. You're not supposed to eat it boiled. You're supposed to eat it roasted. Nothing shall remain till morning. In verse 11, you shall eat it with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. In verse 12, for I pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 22. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, that's a plant of some kind, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. That's the blood that they got from the lamb that they killed. And they have to put that blood on the two side posts of the door and on the top of the door. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer. And again, will not allow the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. It says in one of these verses that there wasn't a single household that death did not enter. That's because every household has a firstborn of some kind. Your mother could be a firstborn. Your father could be a firstborn. Your grandparents could be a firstborn. I'm the firstborn amongst my siblings. And then you have the cattle, the firstborn of the cattle. And notice that this affected all Egyptians. This affected the king, and this affected the man in the dungeon. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And in verse 31, Pharaoh says, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord. Verse 32, take your flocks and your herds. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land. You guys need to leave before we die. You guys need to leave before we die. And the children of Israel are finally free from Pharaoh and from slavery. Now, this is an illustration. So you've got this day before the death plague comes. And God has given the Israelite people specific instructions. Take that lamb. It needs to be a lamb without blemish. It needs to be a perfect lamb in every way. You're supposed to kill the lamb on the 14th day. You're supposed to catch the blood, put the blood on the sides of your door and on the top of your door. You're supposed to go into that house, and you're supposed to stay in that house. God pretty much says, I can't guarantee your survival if you're not in the house when the destroyer comes through the land of Egypt. You need to be in the house or you're going to die. And that is an excellent illustration of what it means to be born again, of what it means to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb. If you want very specific proof of that, in John 1:29, you've got John the Baptist, who sees Jesus Christ. In John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So in the New Testament, you see that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And he says, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ got nailed to a cross. He gave his life. The Roman soldier put a spear in his side. It says water and blood came out. Jesus Christ shed his blood, just like the perfect lamb in Egypt. All those lambs, there was many, many lambs, one for each household. That lamb had to die and shed its blood. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. in 1 John, and there's several verses in the New Testament that talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. First John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the same chapter that says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. When we are not born again, we live our lives, and all of us have done wrong things, and we die, and we stand before God on Judgment Day. And all God can do is look at us and look at all the places that we've sinned. And he says, it's a sin to lie, and here you've lied, here, here, and here. It's a sin to steal, and here you've stolen, here, here, and here. It's a sin to commit adultery. It's a sin to lust. It's a sin to hate, and you've lived your whole life committing these sins. The only thing I can do with you is to throw you into hell. There are no other options. But if you realize that you're a sinful human being and that you need a solution, and you realize that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death, and that his blood washes away your sins, and you say, I am going to put my faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. I am going to believe that Jesus Christ's blood is going to take away my sins, and that when I stand before God on Judgment Day, God is going to ignore the theft and ignore the lying and ignore the lust and ignore everything I've done wrong. And of course, we have to repent. We have to acknowledge those things are wrong and choose to live a life that doesn't do those things. But on Judgment Day, we stand before God and our plea is simply to say, Lord, I'm here because Jesus Christ died for me. I'm here because Jesus Christ shed his blood to wash away my sins. And God will say, that's the right answer. That is the solution. That is the way that I can give you everlasting life. That is the way that I can have a relationship with you, is because you've chosen the blood of Christ to wash away your sins. You've chosen the blood of Christ to build a relationship with me. This lamb back in Egypt, these lambs back in Egypt are an example of Jesus Christ himself. They're without blemish. Jesus Christ never sinned. These lambs are perfect. Jesus Christ shed his blood. These lambs shed their blood. And that blood kept away the destruction. So the last few Sundays, there's always been some terrible, terrible judgment. In Adam and Eve, the judgment is death. In Noah's ark, the judgment is death with the world getting flooded with water. And here, the judgment is the destroyer coming through the land of Egypt and killing all the firstborn. The blood on the doorposts prevents the people in that house from dying. Just like the blood of Jesus Christ on your life prevents you from going into hell. You've heard me say this before, some of you, but there was a time in my life where I thought that my every thought had to be perfect. Where I thought my every action had to be perfect. And it is a good goal to aim for. But that was before I realized how sinful I really was. It's easy for certain Christians, certain zealous Christians, to think they have to live a perfect life to be perfectly saved. But something that helped with that is just thinking about these Israelite houses with a mom and a dad and their children. And they've killed the lamb. They're in the house. There's blood on the doorposts. And they're standing there eating. Unleavened bread just means they didn't have time to let the bread rise. They had to cook it and eat it as fast as they could. They're standing around eating this Last Supper this Last Supper, waiting for the direction to leave. They have their shoes on, they have their coats on, waiting for the call to come. And they're in that house. Now, if I have to be a perfect person to go to heaven, then the people living in that house have to be perfect to avoid the destroyer, right? But that's not the case at all. Inside of that house with the blood on the door is a daddy that's not perfect, a mother that's not perfect, and children that are by no means perfect. Inside that house, there's probably all the faults and the errors of the days and weeks preceding, the corners that didn't get cleaned and the faces that didn't get washed and the laundry that didn't get done and the repairs on the house that didn't get made. Within those four walls of that house, there's those arguments that have been had and the crying from the children. The four walls of that house have seen all kinds of pain and brokenness from sinful humanity. And yet, God says, I'm not going to destroy them because of the blood on the door. That family in that house might not have been perfect, but they were still saved because of the blood on the door. And that's the same thing with me. I am not saved today because I never sin. I am saved today because I have the blood of Jesus Christ on my life. And I am putting my trust in that blood. Does that mean I do bad things on purpose? No. Bad things are terrible. We become slaves to sin. Any sin we indulge in, we become slaves to. Sin is what killed Christ. Sin is what separated us from God. We would never want to indulge in that. But if we mess up, we're still saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Israelite people had to take a perfect lamb and put that blood on the door to escape death. We have to take the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and apply that to our lives to escape an eternal hell and to be able to go into heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for another way of showing us salvation. Thank you for its beauty and the beauty of your Son. Father, help us to live lives that are grateful for what you've done. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's dismiss.